Thank you for joining us for session two of the Revelation of the Apostolic Church Structure for Harvest and Revival, or, if you prefer, the Revelation of the Care Ministry. In session one, which was an introductory session, I talked a little bit about the history of our church and how God gave us the revelation of the care ministry for our church and the impact it had on our church. And also, I shared with you the early church and the beginning of the early church and how they operated, especially we talked about Acts chapter 2, verse 42, how they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, and of prayer. In this session, we're going to go into some New Testament scriptures concerning the actual revelation of the apostolic structure. If you would, please, we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, down through chapter 6, verse 3. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine singular, of baptisms plural, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this will we do if God permit. Permit me to read the Amplified version of Hebrews 6 and 1. Therefore, let us go on and get past the elementary stage in the teachings and doctrines of Christ, the Messiah, advancing steadily toward the completeness and perfection that belonging to spiritual maturity. Let us not again be laying the foundation of repentance and abandonment of dead works, dead formalism, and of the faith by which you turn to God. Let me talk to you for a little bit about this verse. This is a very critical verse in our understanding of the revelation of the structure. The Amplified said it very well in helping you and I to understand Paul's purpose in this verse. When he says leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the word leave there does not mean to abandon. It means to advance from. If you notice, the next part of the verse says not laying again the foundation. The seven things contained in the principles of the doctrine of Christ, repentance, faith toward God, the two baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, these seven things form the foundation of the apostles' doctrine because they were the foundation of Christ's doctrine. And as such, they are the foundation. They're not the building. They're the foundation the building is to be built upon. This is such a critical point. I was born in 1946, which obviously was the middle of the last century. The church was about 30, or the apostolic church was about 30 or so years old at that point. And today, if you go into the average apostolic church, you'll find that 90% plus of all the preaching and teaching is just repeating the foundational stuff over and over and over again. A foundation is supposed to be laid. Now, I understand it needing to be taught to new people as they come in. But at some point, the people that are a part of our churches should have made this foundation a part of their life to the point that it's evident that the foundation is the foundation of their lives because they're living it and they're believing it, they're practicing it, etc. The problem is when our churches are stuck in the rut, that we're constantly just revisiting the foundation. We don't advance from there. We don't mature. The scripture says The purpose of advancing from the principles of the doctrine of Christ is so that we can go on unto perfection. Now, this word is significant. This Greek word means the finished product of a process. The finished product of a process. It means the end of a goal being in view. And in this context, I believe this portion of the definition is maybe even the most applicable. It says, the word means completeness, maturity, and fruitfulness. So the word translated perfection there can mean, in this context, as synonyms, completeness, maturity, fruitfulness. Well, let's look at the average person sitting in our churches. Are they fruitful? If they're not fruitful, then can we really say they're mature? If they're not mature, can we really say they've come to a place of completion? And in my opinion, one of the key evidences or signs that a person is mature is an immature person comes to church to receive. Their whole focus is what they're getting out of church. They come to church, and if the preacher doesn't preach to them or the music doesn't touch them or whatever it is, then they feel like they've wasted their time. It's all about them. But a mature Christian does not come to church as their focus to get. A mature Christian has reached the place of learning this very important point. In my life, as I've grown in God, the most important things that God has done to me, for me, through me, the things that have blessed me the most is this. I've learned that what God does through me, to me, as He flows through me to others, is more powerful and more effective in affecting my life than what I used to receive when the focus was on what He was doing for me and to me and nothing else. This is what maturity is about. It's reaching the place of knowing that your participation in all of this is to give, because it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And the principle of the gospel is freely receive, freely give. Can a person be called complete, mature, and will they be fruitful if they never come to the place of realizing that it is more blessed to give than receive? And that's not talking about money. Money is the least of our giving. Giving of ourselves, giving of our heart, giving of our time, giving of our focus, of our energy, of our caring, of our compassion. This is all a part of maturity. This is a part of maturity. Now, the average church, including and maybe even especially Pentecostal Apostolic Church, there's really no place for people to mature because they're not expected to do anything other than come to church, live right, and pay their tithes and not cause any trouble, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. How sad is that? The same Holy Ghost that's in me while I'm standing in the pulpit is the same Holy Ghost that God gave to the people that are sitting on those seats. So the Holy Ghost in me is supposed to be ministering to others and helping others and edifying others, and the Holy Ghost in them is supposed to be sitting idle doing nothing? That doesn't make any sense. Why would God do that? Why would God put the same Holy Ghost in every one of us and only choose to have the Holy Ghost flow through us in ministry to just those that are called to a pulpit ministry? Does the Bible teach the priesthood of all believers? Isn't every person with the Holy Ghost in the priesthood? Isn't every person with the Holy Ghost expected by God to participate in ministry? Shouldn't we all be fruitful? What about Hannah? She loved her husband. His other wife had children. She didn't have any children. She says, "Give me children lest I die." Her husband says to her, "Am I not better to you than seven sons?" He didn't understand. When a wife truly loves a husband, she wants to give him offspring. When the bride of Christ loves Christ, she wants to give him offspring. When a person in the bride of Christ reaches a place of completeness and maturity, they want to be fruitful. They want to see others know Him like they do. They want to see others receive the blessings and the benefit from God that they do. They want that. They want that. There has to be questions about someone who is willing to come just sit in a church service week after week after week and live their life, their own life, outside of church. They may not be doing anything sinful, but they're just living their life outside of church. They've got their own priorities. They've got their own plans. They have their own agenda. They have their own things that they think are important, and they have worked church into their schedule. And they may never miss a service. They may be faithful tithe payers. They may worship. They may even dance and shout. They may be totally loyal to the pastor. But are they mature? And a church that's full of immature people, is it a mature church? Paul said the goal of the ministry should be to help a church reach maturity. That should be the goal of the ministry. To help every individual and the church collectively reach a place of maturity. Well, what's the fruit of maturity? Fruitfulness. There should be some fruitfulness. Whether a person has a ministry primarily to recovering those that have backslidden, helping those that have walked away from God, get back to God, get restored. And I know some people, that's their primary ministry. They don't deal with a lot of new people, but they do and are very involved with tracking down people that are not where they need to be with God. And that's a valid ministry. The Scripture says that if we help a brother, restore a brother, that we have covered a multitude, our love has covered a multitude of sins. That's a very valid ministry. But then there's others. They're involved with souls somehow, whether it's home Bible studies or bus ministry, Sunday school, or according to this lesson, these lessons, care ministry, or other ways. They're involved with souls. Being an usher is important. You can't function without ushers. Having greeters and altar workers, all that's wonderful. It's all wonderful. Having somebody that cleans the church and cuts the grass, all that's great too. But it's not the same thing as being involved with souls. And no matter how mature or how faithful somebody is to these tasks, you can't really say they're mature. They're giving to the body all right, but they're not giving to the lost. And Jesus came to this world to give to the lost. He said His mission was to seek and to save that which is lost. That's His mission. Can I have Christ in me and not participate with His mission? Can I come to a place of maturity in Christ and not be involved with His mission? Can I? Is that really what God expects of me? Well, according to Paul, it's not. He said, individually and collectively, if I can interpolate that into the verse, he says that we all should advance from having made the principles of the doctrine of Christ our own, having them become a foundation of our life naturally, spiritually, and otherwise, that we should all come to a place that we move beyond that into a place of perfection, is King James. A place of completion, maturity, and fruitfulness. The other two directions, the other two definitions really give you some hint of all of this. First of all, the definition is it's the finished product of a process. In other words, going from immaturity, maturity is a process. It's not an event. You don't go to bed one night immature and wake up the next day mature. That doesn't happen. It's a day by day, sometimes hour by hour, even minute by minute process in our life. A process is a function of time. Change is a function of time. So as I'm growing in God, as I'm maturing in God, it's a process. And so when Paul said we should advance from the foundational principles, and we should go on to perfection or completeness, maturity, fruitfulness, he's acknowledging it's a process. And we have to, excuse the expression, cut ourselves some slack because we're all growing. We should be growing because if you're not growing, you're dead. If you're not progressing, you're dead. There's no middle ground here. You're either dead or you're growing. So, and for each one of us, each individual, and each individual church, that growth process as a function of time will have a different rate of growth. And in our lives individually, there will be times we will grow faster than other times. It's a process. But the goal, and that's the second definition, the end of a goal being in view. What is the goal? What is our goal? To become complete. Complete what? The fruit of the Spirit. All of the fruit of the Spirit. The operation of some of the gifts of the Spirit in our lives. Reaching the place of maturity of a place of intimate personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A true, developed, consistent, intimate personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all the goal. And that's the goal in view. And so it's a process. And excuse me for just repeating myself here, but I'm trying to make the point. It's a process. But what is the goal? The goal is completeness, which is a synonym of maturity. But it also is evidenced by fruitfulness. This is very, very, very important in our lives. Again, growth takes place over time. And we cannot ignore or overlook the growth stages in our lives. I mean, we couldn't do it naturally. We couldn't go from infant to adolescent. We had to go from infant to toddler and having seven grandchildren. It's even fresher in my mind than it was with my two sons when they were growing up as children. But, you know, we have currently have a 15-year-old grandchild and a 3-month-old, and we have some toddlers in that group. And it's all, I've got the full picture sitting here right now of the different stages, and they're very dramatic stages of the differences in a person's life from being a 3-month-old to being a 15-year-old. They're dramatic stages. 3 months old and 2.5 and 5 and 9 and 12 and 14 and 15. These are very different. And God understands this. He's the one that created all this. He's the one that created this process. But it's very easy to look at the pictures and see the 15-year-old went through all those stages. It's exactly like that with us spiritually. We should be able to look back in our lives and see the stages of our development. We should be able to see our growth. We should be able to see that we're farther along now than we were 6 months ago, a year ago, definitely farther along than we were 3 years ago, 5 years ago, or whatever it would be. Whatever it would be. Now, this is a critical point. A fruitful church is one that has achieved perfection. The whole idea here is this. Paul understood, if you'll remember reading in Hebrews 5 and 12, he said, when for the time you ought to be teachers. He didn't write the book of Hebrews to a bunch of preachers. That was written to the Hebrew saints. When for the time ye ought to be teachers. Teachers from a pulpit? No. No. Not. There's only a limited number of people that's called to be to have apostolic gifting or a prophetic gifting or an evangelistic gifting or a pastoral gifting or a teaching gifting where they stand in front of people and lead that minister to the group, to the body. We're not talking about here the ministry to the body. We're talking about the body's ministry to the world. And when Paul said, when for the time you ought to be teachers to the lost, Jesus told us to teach all nations. Teach all nations. It's not, we don't just go preach to every creature. We teach all nations. So, and who's supposed to be teaching all nations? Well, everybody that's received the Holy Ghost is supposed to be a teacher to somebody. Why? Because if I received all this, shouldn't I want to give it? If God has given me this, shouldn't I want to share it? If I truly receive this and I'm truly am thankful for what God has done for me, shouldn't I want to share it with others? The beautiful thing about this is, if I give it away, I don't diminish what I have at all. By giving it away, it actually increases my supply. God's not going to trust me with more than I'll give away. If I want more of God, there comes a point in all of our walk with God. If I want more of God, I got to make room for more of God. And how do I do that? By giving it away. And the more rapidly I give it away, the more rapidly I can receive more of God, more and more of God. This is very basic, but it's really critical. Because there's so many places that's not how Christianity is defined in the local church. That's not what the expectations are. Come to church, hopefully on time. Pay your tithes. Live a separated life. Don't cause any trouble. Be there when there's a church cleanup day. Help out in whatever role you may have time to do. And it's okay. Well, it's not okay. That's not okay. It's not biblically okay. The issue is that the Lord expects more of us. To whom much is given, much is required. He said that he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And he had already said John the Baptist was the greatest prophet born of woman. So every person received the Holy Ghost, in God's eyes, is greater in gifting than John the Baptist, who was the greatest prophet born of woman. So if everybody that's received the Holy Ghost is greater than John the Baptist, can I honestly expect God to be pleased with me if the whole definition of my walk with Him is just sitting on a seat someplace, just filling a pew, putting some money in the plate, keeping the rules, not causing trouble? Is that really what this is all about? No wonder people backslide. That gets boring quick. And rightfully so. Because the real flow, the real joy comes from the flow that goes through you. That's the real joy. The real joy is the flow through you. But if you don't have an outflow to other people, then you're not going to have an inflow and there won't be any joy. So there won't be any blessing. So there won't be any happiness. So, is that what it means by endure the end? Because this is something you have to endure? Is that really what this is? Why did he call it life and life more abundantly if all we're doing is enduring it? So we can't wait for church to get over with so we can go have fun? So we can go do something enjoyable? Is that really the way the Lord sees this? I don't believe so. I don't believe so. So, what is the structure? What is the plan? What is it that God... What is it being done in your local church to provide all these people that have the baptism of the Holy Ghost a way to be involved with teaching? And notice what Paul said. He said, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have one need for one to teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of Christ. He said, those that are unskillful in the word, they're just babes. Well, a child that never grows up is considered afflicted. Or the politically correct term is handicapped. So, is that really what we have as a church full of handicapped people that are still babes in Christ? Weeks, months, years after they receive the Holy Ghost? Is that really the plan? Is it possible that our traditional way of doing church, instead of doing it as the apostles did, is one of the main reasons that people are not growing, that people are not maturing, because we only focus on what they have flowing in, and we have not encouraged them or provided for them or trained them how to participate in outflow. Is that possible? Well, obviously sitting here teaching this to you, I do believe it's not only possible, but I believe it's biblically accurate. The Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, that the foundation of the church has already been laid. Ephesians 2:19 says, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The Lord wants to abide in us. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to be in us. But if he came for the mission, to seek and to save that which is lost, That's what he came for. If he is in us, has he given up that mission? Has he given up that mission? Is he no longer here on that mission to seek and save that which is lost just because he moved inside of us? Is that really the case? If I have Christ in me, and the Scripture says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and the Bible says God cannot change, if I've got the Lord Jesus Christ in me, and his mission was to seek and save that which was lost, how can he not be wanting to be who he is and do what he does through my life if he's in me? How can that not be the case? The foundation's already been laid. But the apostolic church of this last century or so has been laying the foundation of the doctrine for over 100 years, over and over and over again. Here's the problem. The larger the intended building, the more solid the foundation must be. Okay, people need to know the message. They don't need just to sit and hear it taught. They need to make it their own. They need to take ownership of it. At some point, it needs to stop being what my preacher says or what my church believes. It needs to be what I believe. This is what I believe. This is what I live. It's a sad thing in this day, and of course it's always really been, to see churches that and preachers who have believed the truth. And a preacher be able to stand up in front of a group of people and say, you know, I taught all that. Others have taught that here. But we're not going to practice that anymore. And all those people suddenly out there change? Because the guy in the pulpit said so? Every one of those individual people that can change just because the preacher said, we're not preaching this anymore? They proved they never made what was taught them their own. It never became theirs. They never studied. They never sought God. They never made it their own. They never made it their own. This is what the Lord expects of all of us. He expects us to take what's taught us, the foundation of the church, and it become the foundation of our lives. Okay? So, the solid foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles and the prophets prophesied about him, and the apostles spent time with him and taught us about him. And we're supposed to take that in. Not just the doctrine, but the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to take into our lives the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our relationship with him is supposed to be intimate. It's supposed to be personal. It's supposed to be between, I know this is what the word personal means, between him and I. It's supposed to be not between, when I was raised in the church, even though I received the Holy Ghost at age 12, all of my teenage years in the church, I didn't have a relationship with God. I had a relationship with the church. And when I went to the Naval Academy, and there was no church to go to, and there was no preacher to be there, and there was no choir listener to sing, no youth group to be a part of, I quickly found out I did not have a relationship with God. I had a relationship with the church. Well, that's a positive thing to have a relationship with the church, certainly. But it's not enough. It's not good enough. I got to have a relationship with God. So as I'm taught these things and I make them a part of my life, then I become a part, all of that becomes a part of the foundation of my life, and the Lord gives me some stability. That's bringing me to completion. That's bringing me to maturity. That's bringing me to the place that I can be fruitful. Again, the biblical reference to the apostles' fellowship pertains to church structure and also to the times that they got together. All of this is so critical. I believe that those verses that I've read to you in this session, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through chapter 6, verse 3, are some of the most critical verses that we could study and understand as apostolics. Those need to be literally, practically applied to our lives, individually, as Christians, and collectively, as the church. And the ministry of the church needs to seek God to find out how those principles contained in those verses can be facilitated within the local church. Praying and fasting and asking God for growth, that's a wonderful thing. But I have to ask God for growth? Wasn't it His idea to begin with? And I think I've got to persuade Him to give us something that was His idea in the first place? Really? So I'm fasting and praying to convince God to give us what was His idea before we were born? Surely that doesn't make sense. So what's the problem? If we're not growing, is God reluctant to give us growth? Is He reluctant to give us revival? Why? He died on the cross. He was so anxious for people to be saved. He went through the most horrible death you could die because He wanted people to be saved. And then if we're having church and people aren't getting saved, honestly, it's because He's holding out on us? Really? Or is it possible the reason we're not growing is because we're not preparing to grow? We're not doing what the Bible teaches individually and collectively for us to get to the place that growth to take place. I've done probably hundreds of marriages in my 44 years of ministry. I have led people through vows to God, vows to each other. Every one of those vows was a vow of commitment to a relationship with each other. Not one time have I ever required someone to make a vow to go have children. Why? Because if both husband and wife are healthy physically, and if their relationship is healthy, children are automatic. Children are automatic. In fact, most couples spend more time trying to prevent conception than there are couples that have to go to an extreme effort to produce conception. Most people spend most of their married lives, especially during their reproductive years, concerned about not getting pregnant. That's how automatic it is. That's how much it's built into the DNA, so to speak, of this whole process. So if the church is the bride of Christ, and the Bible says New Jerusalem is the mother of us all, the mother of us all? The church is New Jerusalem. It's supposed to be the mother of us all. Then if all of that's true naturally, it's got to be true spiritually. So why isn't it that the average church is just automatically having a revival? Well, first of all, maybe it's not being intimate enough with Jesus. Maybe it's purposely, knowingly or unknowingly, purposely, consciously or subconsciously, knowingly, preventing conception because of the work and the inconvenience babies will be. I mean, let's face facts. The first time you bring a newborn into your home, you have no idea how much your world's going to change. Your whole world changes. Your whole world changes. Your life's never the same. I'll never forget when we brought our firstborn son home and we were ready to go to bed and he was wide awake. It became instantaneously obvious that our whole world changed. We couldn't just do what we wanted to do anymore when we wanted to do it. We had another life we had to consider, and he didn't always cooperate with our schedule. And sometimes people avoid newborns, spiritual newborns. You know, they may take your place on the seat, or they may take your job in the church, or they may fill the church up, and we're comfortable right now with our payment, or maybe we got our building paid off. And why do we want new people? It only puts strain and stress and all of this stuff on us when we don't need it. So is it possible that subconsciously the pastor and or the people are resisting spiritual conception and birth because of the changes it will produce in that body. I'll never forget, my wife and I started this church in September of 1970, and we had no people. There was nobody here waiting on us. There was no one at all, at all. There were no apostolics in town that we knew of at all, except those that were going to some of the predominantly African-American churches that were apostolic. And we we grew a little bit, and we got up to about 30, and we had a lot of time to spend with those 30 people. But then the next wave of revival came in, and we jumped up to 50 or 60, and we lost three families when we went from 30 to 50 to 60 because they said this: the church had gotten too big. What they meant was the amount of time my wife and I was spending with them wasn't available for them anymore, because we had brand new babies coming in, and we automatically thought that they would participate with us for the babies, but they didn't want to. They were like little kids that were jealous of their newborn brother or sister. They didn't want mom or dad taking all their time with that newborn. Well, the church has to be trained to accept that. And if you don't get the older children involved with the younger children, then they leave because they feel neglected. Well, all of this has to be addressed. This has to be understood. People need to deal with this. This has to... The world's going to hell. Jesus hung on a cross for the world to go to heaven. And he told us to preach the gospel to every creature. Not to our 50 or our 60 or our 100 or 150 or 200, where we're in towns or cities of tens and hundreds of thousands of people. But we don't want growth in our church because it's going to inconvenience us. So let all those people go to hell because it's inconvenience them. No. What Paul taught us in Hebrews is incredibly important. Now, let me share with you a revelation of God's plan for church structure that is essential. Only a revelation can defeat the spirit of religious tradition. And I haven't said it yet in any of these sessions, but that's exactly what we're struggling with. We're struggling with religious tradition. What's religious tradition? This is the way we've always done it. Well, you know, things change. And growth is change. And you can't have growth without change. And if you don't want change, you don't want growth. And if you don't want growth, you need to check and see if you really know Jesus, if he's really in you. Okay? So here's a revelation. This is a beautiful scripture. The Lord actually foretold in the book of Isaiah what he wants to do today. Okay? Isaiah 54, beginning with verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Listen to this. Here's the preparation. Even though this woman had been barren, God was prophesying to her that she was going to have children. And how was it he was telling her to prepare? Now, it's not speaking of a literal woman, but of the church. This was prophetic about the church. And how was he telling the church to prepare for these coming children that she didn't currently have? Verse 2, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand, and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. That is absolutely awesome. Listen to these last two verses, verses 4 and 5. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth. What was the shame? Barrenness. When a church is barren, it has shame. When a woman is barren, she has shame. She feels like she's incomplete. She feels like she hasn't fulfilled her purpose on the earth. She feels those things. She feels like she hasn't given her husband offspring. She feels that way. And there's shame involved with this. And the Lord has promised he was going to take away the shame of every barren church. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. Neither be thou confounded. Confounding, being confounded or confusion is a symptom of being ashamed. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach, and that's a synonym of shame, the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The Lord, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. Listen to what the New Century Version, how it translates verse 2. Make your tent bigger. Stretch it out and make it wider. Do not hold back. Make the ropes longer and its stakes stronger. The Message Bible says it this way. Clear lots of ground for your tents. Make your tents large. Spread out. Think big. Use plenty of rope. Drive the tent pegs deep. This is preparation. It's preparation. You cannot say, God has promised us revival. He's promised us growth. We're going to see some people saved. And sit back, and the only thing we're going to do, we prayed and fasted, and now we're just going to have church till it happens. There has to be preparation. If a woman is pregnant, and her and her husband don't designate a room where that baby's going to be sleeping, doesn't begin to buy some furniture, get some kind of supplies and clothes in advance, and put in that room, we would think there was something wrong with them. It's unusual. There would have to be either extenuating circumstances, they really had no resources to be able to do that, or they didn't really believe they were going to have a baby. Maybe they thought it was a growth in her abdomen or something. Because if you really are expecting a baby, and the closer you get to that delivery date, you begin to prepare. You make preparations. That proves you really believe you're about to have a baby. Can a church that's making no preparations for the growth it says it's going to have, for the revival harvest it says it's believing for, can that church really be having faith for that? Does it really have faith? Well, what's the preparation? Fast more? Pray more? Have more church services? No. You have to make preparation for how you're going to take care of these babies. If you don't, then I don't really think it's possible that you can say you have faith for the promises that you claim to have. The Lord wants to build bigger churches, not by building bigger church buildings, but by using a different church, a spiritual church structure. Single pulpit, single churches are limited. Even with what that the guy's done down in Houston when he bought that arena and he converted where it had seat 25 or 30,000. I mean, what do you do next? Put a roof on a football stadium? I mean, it becomes absurd to consider that you're going to have a church that gets so big that every week you're going to bring everybody together, 100,000 people in a football stadium, preach one guy, preach to that. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. The concept breaks down. If a concept breaks down, if a concept or principle breaks down under load, it proves it didn't come from God. God's eternal. His concepts and His principles will apply no matter the situation. His principles, His concepts are eternal. And there isn't any application of any situation of those concepts and principles where they will break down. They don't break down because they're from God. When our methods break down, when they're put under load or swamped or overwhelmed, we prove they didn't come from God, and that method is not an application of a biblical principle or concept. So, the church at Ephesus, some historians say there might have been 100,000 people in the church at Ephesus, You think they all got together in one place? They didn't have PA systems. How in the world would they preach to 100,000 people? How would they do that? Or did they obviously have many, many, many different locations operating simultaneously that were all a part of that one church? And all the different houses. I wonder how many different home meetings the church at Ephesus had to be able to take care of that many people. Surely they did have that many. They had all of that. It was the only way they could have done it. That structure, you can't make it too big. It can't get too big. You just keep adding homes. You keep adding locations for public worship. It's all one church. You just keep adding them. It proves it's eternal. It came from God. There's no limit to it. You don't have to constantly come up with a new idea or a new structure. You know, as I've already said in the last session, going to multiple services, it works in the short term. But multiplying ministry, going to multiple locations, there's no limit to that, except how many trained leaders you got. And you can have as many trained leaders as you're willing to train. Amen. We call this structure the care ministry here at Antioch. You can call it whatever you want to. The name's not important. This care ministry, it primarily involves saints ministering to each other in home meetings. We believe that this ministry is the key to building a larger, healthy, apostolic church. Because again, there's no limit to it. And again, it provides for all four, it participates in providing for all four of those things from Acts 2:42. Some do not accept this concept because they fear disloyalty and rebellion. I have your answer for that. There's two things that must be constantly done, and if you do those two things, you will not have a church split. You will not have rebellion or disloyalty. The first thing is you don't ever stop training. You train. Why? Because not only are you communicating information, not only are you better equipping people, not only are you helping them succeed at their ministry, but you're also in that training, you're imparting the spirit of ministry of that local church. Then second of all, there has to be oversight. There has to be people responsible for visiting these ministries and providing oversight and reporting back to the senior ministers so that they know what's going on. We've been doing these kind of ministries since 1983, which will be 30 years next month, next year. And I'm here to tell you, we've never had one church split. Have we had some people we had to deal with? Yes. But we never lost a group of people because of our oversight. Never. Never. Constant training and oversight will take care of this fear. Friend, brother, church, fellow Christian, rather than reject this concept without prayerful consideration, let us seek the Lord for a revelation of the scriptural basis for this ministry. Revelation will cause us to seek God for His instruction on how to lead, train, and oversee this ministry. We have a saying we use here in our teachings at Antioch: rigid in principle, flexible in application. We don't believe the applications are eternal. We believe the principle is eternal. The application is going to change with the size of the church, with the situation, the application. Exactly how we do some of these principles, they may change. But not so the principles. The principles never change because they come from God, they're a part of God, they're eternal. God is a God of principles and patterns. And those principles and patterns never change. Our commitment to this and any ministry must be based on the Word of God or it will fail. I've said it already. I will say it again. You cannot do this because somebody else is doing it. You can't do this because I'm doing it. You can't do it because Antioch's doing it. You can't do it because Brother Haney's church has done it and others have done it. You can't do it because of anybody else and the success they've had. It will not work for you until you get your own revelation of it. You've got to study the scripture on this. You've got to pray about this. First of all, you've got to determine that the revelation is of God. The revelation is a revelation of the principles, of the concepts, of the patterns. Once you have received the revelation and you're convinced that these principles are God, this is God's principles, once you become convinced of that, then you can begin to pray in your local situation, okay, Lord, now in our situation, in our city, in our area of the country, of the world, in our culture, what is your will, what is your way for us to apply these principles with the people we have, with our situation? How do we apply these principles in our place? It's very possible that no two people will be applying these principles exactly the same. What is constant is the principle. The application may vary greatly. Some do away with their midweek service, which we have not done here and never will do. Others have the meetings in the homes every other week, some once a month. Here we do it every week, and we're strong on that. That's subject for another discussion. But however you apply it in your situation, the principles need to be active and operative in your church if you expect God to do what He's promised to do. The pattern for care ministry concept is in the Bible. The care ministry is more than a program. It's much more than a method for church growth. It is God's plan for revival for the end time church. It's God's plan. It's God's plan. Now, I appreciate you being a part of this session. In the next session, we're going to be talking about the actual very clear scripture on the specifics of the principle of care ministry. These are very exciting things, not only in scripture, but also in other concepts. And I'm sure that you will be blessed by that, and it will further strengthen and enhance your revelation that God wants to give you of the importance and necessity of this concept and its application in your local church. In Jesus' name, if you'll permit me a moment here, I'd like to pray for you. I'd like to pray for every person that's listening to this. Lord, in Jesus' name, I take dominion and authority over every spirit of religious tradition that blinds the minds and hinders the hearts and the spirits of your people, and that is keeping them from being able to see the revelation of your word, that you not only have a doctrine to preach, but you have a plan and a method for communicating that doctrine, and you have a way to produce the fruit, and you have a method for taking care of the babies. Lord, I bind it in Jesus' name. I loose the spirit of revelation upon the hearts and minds and spirits and souls of every individual that listens to this lesson, that the revelation of God's Spirit would come and give you clear understanding and make it your own. I pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.